Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Catherine, would you come and share?
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I just need a little word of prayer. Would you join me as I call out to the Lord? God, would you help me preach on this passage? Yeah, I need your help, Lord. And I just pray, God, that there would be none of me in all of you, Father. Would you I pray for every listening ear here, God, that we would hear your word of life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some people love a good mystery. They love to read mystery novels or to watch a really good whodunit on television, and they love trying to solve the mystery before it's revealed. And those are the same kinds of people who used to like to work with the Rubik's Cube, okay, or play Sudoku. Now, I guess that if God could make weird creatures like the platypus, he could make people that like to, like, unravel big knots, that kind of thing, or solve difficult puzzles and mysteries. Now, obviously, I am not one of those weird creatures, although I may or may not be married to one. Just saying. Yeah. Now, some people treat the book of Revelation like it's a mystery that needs to be solved. Some people really invest a lot in it, a lot of time, a lot of energy, supporting what they believe to be the correct solution to what they believe to be the big mystery of the book. Now, a big focus of the unsolved mystery of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is about 6 verses in this passage that was read this morning. It's about the 1,000-year period spoken of. It's also known as the millennium. Mil meaning 1,000, annum meaning years. 1,000-year period, okay? So, the mystery is, when does the millennium appear? When does it happen? When does it occur? Does it happen before the second coming of Christ? Does it happen after the second coming of Christ? Or is it not really a period of time at all, 1,000 years period of time? Is it merely symbolic? So this morning, first we're going to look at the text and see how this 1,000-year period is described. Then we're going to take a very brief look at the different ways of interpreting it. And then, most importantly, we're going to look at what is God showing us through this passage. Okay, so what can we know about this 1,000-year time period spoken of? First, I want to remind you, and if you're visiting today, maybe you never knew this, but we've been kind of drumming this in. If you've been here every week, please just bear with us. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is written in a genre, and that genre is apocalyptic literature. Now, you may not know what that is, and so I'm going to read you a little blurb from Wikipedia. This is a definition of apocalyptic literature. They are revelations from heavenly messengers about the end times that come in the form of angels or from people who've been taken up to heaven and are returned to earth with messages. The descriptions not only tell of the end times, but also describe both past and present events and their significance, often in heavily coded language. The imagery in apocalyptic literature is not realistic or reflective of the physical world as it was, but is rather surreal and fantastic, invoking a sense of wonder at the complete newness of the new order to come. Okay? Remember that as we study the book. So the book of Revelation is not a realistic, chronological foretelling of what is actually going to happen physically and historically to life as we know it on planet Earth. This is writing of a different sort. It's using imagery and symbols like paintings in an art gallery. This type of literature can reach us and teach us in a way that only art and music can, in a deeper way than just a narrative or an epistle in the Bible. This can teach us in a deeper way, in a different way. Now, we've seen so far in our study of the book of Revelation that the numbers throughout this book are symbolic. And so there's really no reason to assume that this 1,000-year period is, or this number, 1,000, is any different. Okay, there's no reason to assume. Now, in the ancient Hebrew understanding, 10 was the number of divinely ordered completeness or fullness. So 10 times 10, 100, 10 times 10 would be like really complete, really full. So 10 times 10 times 10, which is 1,000, would be like saying uber, super, duper, divinely complete or full, okay? Now, so we might think 1,000 years, it's like saying in the absolute divine complete fullness of time, okay? 1,000 years is also another way of saying a long time. 1,000 is a big number. It signifies immensity. When the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it doesn't mean that God does not own the cattle on hill number 1,001, right? It means he owns everything. It means immensity. It means everything. When the Bible says 1,000 generations, it doesn't mean literally 1,000 and not 1,001. It means a long, long period of time, way, way, way more than the average lifetime. So please, even if you have always understood the millennium to be a period of exactly 1,000 calendar years, I'm not saying you're wrong, but just imagine, allow yourself just for a little while to entertain the possibility that this just might be an expression that means something other than a literal 365,000 days, okay? So now let's look and see what's actually happening in this time period. Well, John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. Sometimes it's called the abyss. Okay? And then with that chain, this angel binds up Satan and throws him into the pit so he will not be able to deceive mankind. And he locks him up for 1,000 years. Then we're told that afterward, Satan will again be released for a little while. But during the time that Satan is locked up, John sees the souls of those who were martyred for their faith in Jesus, as well as those who had not succumbed to the pressure of the world to worship the beast or to receive its mark. He sees those souls, these disciples of Jesus that have died, he sees them coming to life again and reigning with Christ. John also mentions seeing thrones upon which those were seated who were given the authority to judge. So in this period, John sees Satan bound and locked up, unable to deceive mankind. He sees thrones and people with authority to judge, and he sees Christ's faithful disciples brought back to life to reign with Christ. Okay, there are so many ways to interpret this passage. But students of the Bible, and certainly Bible scholars, often feel compelled to identify themselves in one of the three main camps of interpretation. There are the premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists. Now, I'm well aware that these terms are new or foreign to a lot of us here, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me. We're going to do about a couple of minutes of book learning here, okay? I'm just going to define what those things mean, just so you kind of know the three major camps. First, we're going to look at premillennialism. In this view, the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns, that occurs before the thousand-year period that was just described. Premills, that's what we're going to call people that hold to premillennialism. Premills believe that when Christ returns in the future, he will bind up Satan and throw him in the bottomless pit, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Jesus will then set up his kingdom on earth, and the newly resurrected Christians will rule over earth with him for 1,000 years. Premills generally take the 1,000 years literally, exactly 1,000 years. Although, some don't. Okay. Now, after this time, they believe Satan is released to try as best he can to destroy believers and to exert his power over the world. And after a very short period of time, Satan is then destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire forever. And the rest of humanity is then resurrected, brought before the throne of judgment. Unbelievers are then sent to hell, and the believers then are, then comes the glorious new creation and heaven, and believers go there. So that's the view, the premillennialist view. That's the view, it's very popular. That was the view of the Left Behind series of books, and maybe you saw that movie. It's also the view of very many current contemporary Bible teachers and scholars. Okay, so it's legit. All right, now postmillennialism is the opinion that the second coming of Christ occurs after the 1,000-year period. Before Jesus comes back, there is a long period of time, not necessarily exactly 1,000 years, but a long period of time, during which time the kingdom of God advances mightily on earth. The millennium, then, is seen as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that he would become a great nation, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. Post-mills see the body of Christ, the Christian church, as a fulfillment of the nation of Israel. So there's kind of like a golden era, and it's going to come about via gradual conversion as the Church of Christ spreads the gospel and affects the world in a positive way. People are brought to faith and are transformed. Post-mills believe that Jesus began to rule and reign already from the time of his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. They believe Jesus rules today through his church. As believers spread the gospel, and he rules from heaven through his Holy Spirit. So, that is the vital role of the church during this period. then after this gradual Christianization of the world, Christ will then return and immediately judge the wicked and usher the church into their eternal home. Now, the third camp is amillennialism. Ah, meaning a negation of the term. So it's kind of like there is no millennium. But what that means is, in this view, the 1,000 years is understood to be symbolic only. This perspective emphasizes that the coming of the kingdom of God is a two-part event. The first part came with Christ's first coming to earth, where at the cross, through his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus won the final victory over death and Satan. Amills believe that Satan has been defeated and bound since that time. They hold that Christ began to reign at his first coming, and that his kingdom has been present ever since, and that now he is presently reigning over earth through his church in a spiritual way that cannot yet be seen but must be taken by faith. Now, it sounds kind of similar to the post-mill view, right? But there's an important distinction of the amillennial view, and that is the role of the church during this period. Amills see the role of the church as one of serving and suffering. They believe that the Christians will be hated and rejected by the world during this period, but will be intent on serving and loving Jesus, following Christ's steps. Amills hold no hope for any earthly golden era of achievement of the church. But instead, they long for the second stage at the second coming of Christ, which will finally be the consummation of all the heavenly promises at his second coming, when the Christian will no longer see by faith alone, but by sight. They believe that after this present age is complete, in the fullness of time, Christ will return and immediately judge the unredeemed and usher believers into their heavenly glory. Three main camps. But now, to make it even more complicated, each camp can be further divided as to when the tribulation occurs. And the tribulation, you may remember, is a period of worldwide suffering that was described earlier in our study of the book of Revelation, with the seals and the trumpets. We're talking, you know, pestilence and natural disasters and all sorts of horrific things, that intense suffering. So people are further divided as to when they think that period is going to happen. But this text is not intended to divide the church. This passage was not written to provoke arguments. Now, if you're a Bible nerd, that's great. Like, if you're a nerd, go ahead and roll around on this stuff. Go for it. But no matter how solid you think your understanding of the millennium is, how airtight your arguments are, how many verses you've collected to support your position, know this in humility, that there are scholars that could poke holes in your theories in no time flat, no matter what camp you're in. And know this, that those scholars, there are other groups of scholars that could poke holes in their arguments in no time flat. So what I mean to say is, the jury is out. The judge, however, will in his time reveal the truth. Now, I myself, you may want to know, after all my study, I myself am a pan-millennialist. I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. Ba-dum-bum. Okay. Now, the point in this passage, as I said, is not to frustrate us with unsolvable mysteries, to cause division in the church, or even to be the fodder of intellectual debates that really result in nothing. There is a purpose for this writing, and it is apocalyptic. An unveiling. Remember, the definition of apocalypse is an unveiling an uncovering, a drawing back of the curtain to get a better view. The book of Revelation is not called the book of concealment, is it? The book of the Revelation is to be revealing. What is it to be revealing? Is it to reveal the inside scoop on the exact details of the future? No. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the further unveiling of Jesus. So expecting to get timeline accuracy in this apocalyptic book, it's like going to an art gallery to get timeline accuracy on the history of the world. So you go into an art gallery, you see a painting of the Second World War. Then you go, and a few paintings over, you see ancient Egyptian, you know, images. And then you go into the next room, and you see a 17th century painting of the Madonna with Child. Now, if you were expecting to get timeline accuracy of the history of the world, man, you'd be confused, if not severely misinformed, right? Now, each of those images is powerful, and it does tell something truthful about the world, but it cannot be taken consecutively like that. Now, the same is true of the book of Revelation. You know, it does tell us the end of the redemptive story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It does tell us the end of the story. And it does so using technicolor, action-packed images. And it uses flashbacks and fast-forwards. It rewinds and forwards again, and it's not consecutive. So I want to show you what I mean by this. I want to prove that to you. Back in Revelation 11, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the second coming of Christ is announced. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It takes everything in me not to sing that. But that's announcing the second coming of Christ. It's a picture of Christ returning in his glory. But then you turn the page, chapter 12, you see a pregnant woman who gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Clearly, the birth of Jesus, the first coming. This is not consecutive. The second coming doesn't come before the first coming, right? Another example, in chapter 14, we saw the fall of Babylon the Great. Then, three chapters further, in chapter 17, we see a picture of Babylon before her destruction. Not chronological. So the question, as we approach the book of Revelation all the way through, and certainly with our text today, is not what happens next. The question is, what does John see next? And more importantly, what do these images show us about Jesus? I believe they show us at least three things, and what I'm going to talk about for the rest of our time together. Number one, this image today that we saw shows us that Jesus is in control of Satan. Now, depending on what camp you're in, you may believe that Satan was bound and sentenced to the abyss back at Calvary, and that he is currently working his evil through his henchmen. And those are the beasts that were described in Revelation 13, which in all likelihood may portray dragon-manipulated political power on earth or false religion on earth. You know, so you may think that Satan is bound, but there's these beasts working for him out here right now. Or you may believe that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth as we speak. But what I want you to see is our text today makes plain that Satan is not autonomous. He can only do what Jesus allows him to do, even if we cannot understand. We can't understand it in the here and now. Evil cannot run rampant of its own accord. Okay? Jesus is in control, and that is good news. Remember, chapter 19 showed us what that showed us about Jesus last week. When Isaac was speaking, he told us the image was that Jesus was called faithful and true. That's what we saw about him last week. Jesus knows what he's doing, and it is good, and it is just. You know, from my earthly perspective, I cannot for the life of me figure out why, after Satan is bound for 1,000 years, why would he be released again for a little while? From my human perspective, that seems ridiculous. I don't get it. But then again, Mary and Martha didn't understand why Lazarus had to die. And the disciples didn't understand why Christ had to go to the cross, right? You know, what looked like, to our human understanding, what looked like Jesus' greatest defeat at the cross became his greatest victory. We simply just have to trust in his strength, his knowledge, his goodness, and his love. This passage shows us that Jesus is in ultimate control. Jesus is sovereign. The second thing this passage reveals to us about Jesus is that Jesus fights the battle. In fact, as Isaac pointed out last week, as we all watched in our jammies, I really appreciated those that posted their jammies on Facebook. Isaac pointed out last week that the battle described in chapter 19 and again in our chapter today in chapter 20, it never really even happens as far as the armies go. Jesus shows up, but the enemies are slain. The armies of heaven are merely witnesses. In our passage today, I want you to look at how the battle is described. The enemies of God, and that's what Gog and Magog stand for. Those are references from the book of Ezekiel, and they just basically stand for enemies of God. So the enemies of God gather their armies, whose number is like the sand of the sea. That is impressive. That's a lot of people. And they surround the saints and the beloved city. Now I want you to just freeze that for a minute. Freeze that scene. I want you to imagine it. I want us to make it personal. Let's get into this passage today. Imagine that all the believers in mission gathered today in this building. We'd probably fit, you know. Imagine all of us were in here, okay? And that we were completely surrounded by the enemies of God out there who wanted to destroy all Christians, okay? We'd look out the window and the parking lot would be full of tanks. We'd look across the street to the forest and we'd know in that forest back there that it was just full of snipers and camouflage. We'd look over to the Clark Theater and we would see like armies and their artillery on the roof of the Clark Theater. And if we could get high enough, we would actually see warships in the river. Everybody, oh, and then down 11th and up Stave Lake, there would be tanks and foot soldiers just marching towards here to destroy the people of God. Now, imagine this, okay? How would you feel here, okay? How would you feel? Small, weak, vulnerable, terrified. But look what our text tells us. Even though the armies of this world have immense numbers, okay, what happened? A fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Poof. The devil was just thrown into the lake of fire. Done. The army of God didn't have to lift a finger. Jesus fought the whole battle 100%. Jesus gets all the glory 100%. Now, that is a very significant truth to many of us in this room this morning. Because we may be facing battles against the enemy and his henchmen today. The battles that we might be wrestling with right now, they might be the temptation to sin. Some of us might be really struggling with addiction. It's a stronghold. You might be struggling with a stronghold. That addiction could be to a substance like food or alcohol or drugs. Could be an addiction to an activity. Shopping, workaholism, pornography. It might be a battle with evil circumstances going on in your life. There might be stuff going on that you are wrestling with that's evil. It could be disease, death, some other great loss or hardship. And it could be an internal battle of the mind or the emotions, anger, depression. Not saying all this stuff is the work of the devil, but some of us are involved in spiritual warfare, and it can have a lot of different faces. Whatever the battle may be, we may feel so weak, so small, and so unable to defend ourselves. We can't even lift our fists to fight. We're defeated. If that is you this morning, take courage today, okay? The battle belongs to Jesus. Get in with his ranks. Stay in the body of Christ and look to Jesus. He does the fighting and he wins. Now, the third thing that we see about Jesus this morning is that Jesus gives us a choice as to our personal destiny. You know, there's a lie out there in the world, you hear it all the time, that says, oh, whatever is meant to be will be. Things will all unfold as they should. That is a deceptive lie from the pit of hell. The Bible clearly tells us that God gave man free will. And that means that we have choices to make in this life. And the biggest, most important choice that anyone in this room, anyone on the planet can ever make is what will be our eternal destiny. As Clint said, it all comes down to a choice of suppers. Either we're going to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb that Clint described just a few weeks ago. And I got to tell you, Clint, that was one of my favorite, most inspiring sermons you have ever preached, except for that brief period of food porn at the beginning. There's a 12-step group for that. I'd already told them. But we're either going to take part in the wedding supper of the Lamb, or we're going to take part in the supper of God that Isaac spoke about last week, where the birds gorge themselves on the flesh of the enemies of God. Okay? One supper, you get to eat. The other, you're the meat. It's your choice. So the book of Revelation, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, was written to help us make that decision and to help us live that decision. Now, do you remember back in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation verse 1-3, kind of in the introduction, the angel says to John, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, blessed is a word that does not have a lot of power in the current English language. We don't use the word blessed very much. I mean, we say bless you when somebody sneezes, and you don't even really know why you say it, you just got to say it. I know if you're a Christian, you might say, oh, that was such a blessing. And you're talking about the nice weather for your picnic, right? Like, it's kind of like this mildly pleasant thing. That's what a blessing is. That's how we use it. But that's not what it meant back in Bible times, okay? Blessed meant happy. That's not really a strong word either. It meant to be envied. Okay, so everybody else is looking at what you got and thinking, ooh, I want that. That's blessed. Okay? It means, get this, it means to enjoy the nature of that which is the highest good. Okay? That's what blessed is. To enjoy the nature of that which is the highest good. Supremely fortunate. It's not a mild word at all. It means favored beyond belief, blissful, joyous, ecstatic, and out of this world happy. I was trying to think of an example where we could kind of get it, and I think, you just won $50 million. You wouldn't go, oh, such a blessing. You'd be like, what? It's like out of this world to be envied, right? Okay, so let's look. Revelation 19:19. That was last Clint's sermon. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed, the envy of the world, are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then he adds, get this. These are the true words of God. Now, we know the Bible is the true words of God. So when it actually says these are the true words of God, that is God's highlighter in your Bible, okay? This is serious stuff. Like Clint said, we're talking about living for the hallelujah. And then in our text today, Revelation 20, verse 6, says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Who are they? They are the ones who give their lives, figuratively and or literally, for Jesus. That means, at the very, very least in our culture, in our lives, it means at the very least being willing to be uncool, okay, to be politically incorrect if need be, but to be freakishly Jesus-focused in a culture that just rejects Jesus altogether. These are the ones who will not worship the beast or its image and will not receive its mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are the true believers who will not be deceived by the devil's schemes, who refuse to bow down and to be identified with the false gods of this world. Okay, and what are those false gods? Well, it could be political ideologies. It could be just godless worldviews. Or to actual false gods. And you know, the most pervasive false god in our day and age, I believe, is the god of self. Self-worship, self-focus, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence, self-glorification, selfies. And I don't mean E-A-S-E, you know. And you know, the most heinous deception of all is the one that dupes people into being Christians in name only. That's the worst deception. People who've come forward at an altar call maybe one day, signed a little card, people who have just grown up in a Christian home, have always gone to church, but whose heart belongs to this world, and whose lives and lifestyles look just like every other non-Christian on the block. Now, I got to tell you the truth. That statement stops me in my tracks. That requires me to do some self-examination. I don't know about you. In my regular Bible reading this week, I'm just reading through the Bible in a year again, I came upon this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25 that can serve as a sort of litmus test for us. And I'm just going to read the chunk of scripture, and if you'd like to, you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew 25? We're going to start in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, blessed by my Father, to be envied, okay? Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I certainly didn't add these words that came from the mouth of Jesus to heap guilt and condemnation on anyone, so please don't get me wrong. These actually are words of life, okay? Jesus did not teach that we earn our salvation through good deeds. Only the blood of Christ secures our salvation. But he did say that the evidence of our allegiance to God, in other words, the outward mark of our salvation, the outward mark of belonging to Christ, the outward mark of seeking him daily and obeying him, is loving service to others. That's the mark I want to wear. I want to wear the mark of the world. I want to wear the mark of service to others. Because that is the evidence of our destiny decision, the mark we wear. So now remember, blessed, unbelievably favored, and to be envied by all of humanity forever are those who make the true Jesus decision, no matter what the cost. Even if it's the cost of your flesh and blood, cost of your life. It is nothing compared to the eternal reward. How we see Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, how we see Jesus changes who we are, how we live, and where we will spend eternity. Ah, let's bow before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your sovereignty. Oh, I thank you for your sovereignty, Lord. We acknowledge your wisdom, your love for us, and your power over Satan. And we thank you for being so great. Thank you that you are faithful and true. Thank you that we can trust your ways even when they don't make sense to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have the power to overcome evil in this world and to fight our own spiritual battles for us. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to abide in you. And thank you for the peace and the confidence that gives us as we abide in you, Lord. Father, we acknowledge that you have set before us a destiny decision. And this morning, we want to take it really seriously and consider it. Lord, I pray that every single soul in this room today has made or is making right now the decision to accept your invitation to eternity in heaven with you. The invitation purchased by your blood at the cross, which cleanses us from all our sin and all our shortcomings and makes us pure and holy and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we rejoice in the promise of your return and in our promised eternity with you, Lord. In your powerful and victorious name we pray. Amen.